Back, stalwarts here, we have launch into the fourth class on the survey of Acts and Paul, and so let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we begin to see the unfolding of the gospel message proclaimed by your people, we understand the turning point that Pentecost is in terms of the church, the watershed moment, the broadcasting of the gospel, the embracing of the commission to take the good news to the world. We thank you, Lord, for the witness that is in Scripture regarding the participation of the Holy Spirit carrying forth in power and in those early days to be so fruitful. We rejoice in that, O Lord, and we count on that same power every day. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be faithful to your church and add to her number generously. We thank you for the way that we can unfold these chapters, and may we be blessed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are launching into the We've studied the preliminary, the 400 years, so-called silent years, the transition from Babylon to Rome, and the condition of the God's people, the condition of the temple, the political atmosphere, wrangling between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And something that you may not have been aware of before, and that's coming, the smarting after being overwhelmed by Titus and having the kingdom once again taken from the Jews. So all of that is the background upon which the gospel begins its emergence. And then last week we skipped over the gospels themselves. The Gospels were some of the last written records. And so in approaching this chronologically, I'm trying to follow the chronological flow of things as it went along. And so I'm going to revisit the study of the Gospels in a separate class. So we move now to the period after Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And that brings us to the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, a few preliminary things, references and recommendations. I'm using a textbook that was one of my texts back in seminary and written by J. Gresham Machen, a foremost New Testament scholar in his own day, and excellent material. And it's still available. In fact, it's available free online. And I recommend it to you if you want to read further. If you want to watch something, I rarely will do this, but I'll do this in this case. If you're really got some time on your hands and you want to see some of the archaeological pictures in depth, I'm going to show you a few as we go along. But if you want to see some of the landscape of Canaan and Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee and all of these things, There is a very remarkable, well done a series on Amazon Prime, or you can even get it through Amazon if you want to buy it. It's called DriveThroughHistory.com. It's by a man named Dave Stotz. His overall series is entitled Drive Through History. And he breaks it up into sections, and the section that would follow with what we're doing is Acts to Revelation. If these are about 30 minutes a segment, there's like 18 that go to this particular study, and it's very entertaining, but it's also very insightful, and he sticks very close to the scriptures, and I can recommend it to you if you want to just follow along in terms of visual aids about what is going on. When it comes to the book of Acts, we always have to start studies of such things with what the theologians call the prolegomena, all the introductory information. That includes the question of authorship, the authorship of Acts, has never been seriously disputed among scholars, even among skeptical scholars. And of course, he is also known as the author of the Gospel of Luke. So you have Luke and Acts kind of as a 1-2 punch, and they are both in the scriptures. Luke is a Gentile and a physician by reference, meaning he was trained in medicine. That doesn't come out in any of the applications except in the fact that he approached things from an educated point of view. He was willing to give his study to historical accuracy and hold his record to historical accuracy, and that's very much appreciated by us when we read his record. He apparently was multilingual and schooled in rhetoric, and so what he writes is very very precise. And skeptics and conservative Christians alike have tipped their hat to Luke, his historical references that tie the gospel to the history of the world and to the Jews and to Rome are extraordinarily accurate by anybody's estimation. He apparently accompanied Paul throughout his missionary journeys. We don't really have any more insight into that except that the book of Acts is kind of divided up into sections where he refers to the group as first person plural, we, and then there's other sections that he refers to it in the third person plural, they, and he goes back and forth, meaning that Luke was either with Paul for certain events or else he was sent by Paul or left by Paul for certain missionary endeavors. From that we sections in Acts, we understand that he was attending with Paul during his first imprisonment, during his last imprisonment that Acts records, but he was apparently not a witness of it by his own acclamation. He was not an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Christ. And came to the gospel as a Gentile late in that game. The book of Acts itself covers a time frame from, it starts with, the ascension of Christ around 33 A.D., and it goes to around 63 A.D. with the imprisonment of Paul in Rome. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we'll talk about what was historically beyond that for Paul, but for whatever reason, and it is a mystery, for whatever reason, Luke decided to stop his record at that point. And whether he had to return to Jerusalem or whether he had to do something else, we don't know. But he did not continue his record up until the death of Paul, which is a little strange. The book is traditionally entitled Acts of the Apostles. That's a name given later. And the only thing that Luke expresses in the very introduction is he's trying to give a timely and accurate record to a particular person. But when you read through the book of Acts, it becomes very obvious that his theme is following Paul. From his very introduction and conversion all the way through his ministries, and so why to stop where he did must have been a decision on Luke's part as opposed to anything else that we know of. But it is from the record of Acts that we start with placing various issues, various events, various letters in their chronological place. And we find out that, of course, all of the letters of Paul will be written during this period of time. There will be others that will be interjected. We'll study the Epistle of James. The martyrdom of James occurs before the end of the book. But for the most part, as I said before, this is a book that's dedicated to Paul. And tradition tells us that all of the disciples, with the exception of John, ventured out answering the call of the Lord to spread the gospel into the world, literally the world, going even beyond, in some cases, the Roman Empire. Their records are only obtained to us by tradition, and of course tradition can be vary anywhere from extremely accurate to extremely fictitious, and yet we do come across things that are remarkable testimonies. For instance, you go to the island of Crete, and there is a cathedral built to Timothy on the island of Crete because he was the pastor of the church there, and the claim of his relics are there in Crete. Well, that just doesn't come out of whole cloth. That comes out of some kind of traditional record. And many of the disciples leave those kinds of shadowy records behind them in all of the places that they go. But for whatever reason, Providence would have us know Paul more than anyone else. And we take what Providence has given us for the reasons that Providence had in mind, and we accept it, and we study Paul thoroughly, because in that we gain insight that the Lord would have us to know. The date of the writing, as I said, was probably most likely in 61-63 AD, while Paul was still alive. Maybe they were separated for the last time. Again, that's just speculation. The title is not Luke's. It's just added for a future reference for the reader. It's Acts of the Apostles is the actual formal title, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Acts of the Apostles or whatever. But that's just something assigned later. What the book does have is an introduction that sort of matches the introduction we find in Luke. He's addressed both books to a particular person, that's what we guess, is a person named Theophilus. We don't know anything else about Theophilus. We just know that he wrote to him, that he had a high esteem for Theophilus, and that he dedicated his books to him, and that this was apparently something, maybe Theophilus helped to fund Luke. We do not know. There is some question in my mind at least, about the order of the books. For Luke, to follow Paul so closely and to even write or record the book of Acts before the death of Paul would leave him very, very little time, it would seem to me, to research and compose the Gospel of Luke first. And so I'm always questioning whether Acts was actually written first. He refers in Acts 1 to his previous work that might have been the Gospel of Luke. He might have been working on the Gospel as he was traveling. There are several years that pass by. The ministry of Paul will take 35 years, as recorded. And sometimes it goes much faster than that in the reading. But the ministry of Paul will take 35. So maybe there's time for Luke to do his research and to do his writing as he's on the run. Or perhaps he just came up with a first rough draft, and that's what he's referring to, and then later to actually finish the gospel. But the two works together are in tandem. He refers to the many who have written. The Gospels of Jesus, presumably, is what he's referring to, and it says, "It seemed good for me also to write an orderly account." Apparently, he's dismissing others that he did not regard as orderly, and he wants to have the record set straight. Superfluous Gospels we do not know of until the 3rd or 4th century, much, much, much later. We call them today pseudo-Gospels or pseudo-pigrapha. Pseudo-writings. Some of them claim to be written by the originals, but they're not, and they go off in some spectacularly fictitious directions. But whatever it is, he's writing in contrast to. He wants Theophilus to know he has given his scholarly attention to a orderly account, and that is definitely what he emerged. Other than that, the book is not really introduced. It's not said, this is the gospel of Jesus, this is the work of Paul. The theme of the of the book is not presented in the beginning of Acts like the gospel is introduced and entitled in the beginning of Luke. However, there is a verse in chapter 1 which pretty much gives us the notion of an outline. Most everybody agrees the chapter 1, verse 8 is kind of the outline of the whole book, and that Luke gives us that outline. Remember, he says the gospel is to go to Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. And the book breaks down very nicely in those three sections. So the focus, as I said, is raising up of Paul, legitimizing his conversion, not only in his own experience, but in the satisfaction of apostles and their acceptance of him as one of them, his calling, tracing of his extensive missionary work, and providing background, historical background for his letters. And we'll interject the letters as we go along. What sources would Luke have used? How would Luke have gotten his information? He says, I'm writing an orderly account. What would he have to draw on? And it's quite interesting the amount of sources that Luke would have had over 35 years to draw from. He learns, for instance, first a very rich familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. He is eyewitness to what Paul is doing, not only in Paul's teaching and his argument, but also the miracles that the Lord saw fit to let him do. He was able to be an eyewitness to that. Paul himself, of course, would have taught Luke in a much in a direct style. He was in contact with Philip the evangelist, with a man named Mnason of Cyprus. James, the Lord's brother, would have been a very rich source of the earlier days. Timothy, Silas, other church leaders who had connections with other people in the church body. Probably primarily Mary, the Lord's mother, would have been a source. She would have, tradition tells us, have resided in Ephesus by this time. And Paul would have spent 3 years in Ephesus, which would have given him a great deal of time to draw on, or Paul rather did that, and would have given him a great deal of time to draw on. However, it's interesting that he doesn't ever refer to Mary directly in the book, which is curious. There are the written documents of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to draw on, records of the church in Jerusalem that would have included the sermons by James, and the oral witness of an Antiochian Christian and a member of the court of Herod to give the historical background, a man named Manaen. So that, and these are just the sources that we know of. There probably were many others. So the book of Acts begins with after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and it gives details about Jesus' charge and his ascension. These are the areas, of course, that draw the most critical question and challenge. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. Did he really die? Did the disciples hide the body? Was this just a spectacular fiction? Was this some kind of trick? And all of those kinds of issues come up in the transition between Luke and Acts. And so Luke declares that he sets the record straight to the point where he affirms the basic principle of Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no faith. You cannot be a Christian in the true sense of the term if Jesus did not rise from the dead. It is a fundamental, the most fundamental issue of the whole gospel story. So Machen in his book says, if the resurrection be denied, then the origin of the church becomes an insoluble problem. Why in the world would it even exist? At the resurrection of Jesus, he gave the apostles a purpose and a message. The message is that Jesus took the sins of his people upon himself, that his followers are saved from sin and death by faith in Jesus Christ, and that the good news is to be broadcast to the world. Those three things come up again and again and again and again. This is the fundamental principle of the gospel as Luke expresses it and teaches it. So we get into the book of Acts, and we find one of the first things that we see is a demonstration of apostolic community and authority of faith. They gather together. They don't just scatter to the winds and say, okay, you go this way, I'm going this way. We're going to start this. We're going to get gung-ho. Jesus even told them to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given to them in a very extraordinary way. But they show apostolic leadership of the church by staying together, by praying together, and by waiting as a body. And the first thing we read of is that Peter stands up among the apostles, and he paints the historical record of what happened to Judas particularly. We're not 12 anymore. We're 11. Why are we 11? And he paints the picture of Judas. He describes the story of Judas. I've scrunched it up for lack of space, but you can read this on your own. So he mentions Judas first, and even references Old Testament prophecies about Judas and his fate. So from the very beginning, we have this tie to the Old Testament. He doesn't just say, okay, from now on, the Old Testament doesn't matter. The words of God in the past don't matter. Now a brand new thing is going on. Now the first thing he does is he ties even the embarrassing, humiliating business of Judas to God's plan. And he cites that with references from the book of Psalms, which, of course, to our reading, sounds a bit obscure. Who knew whether those verses actually referred to Judas? But in that, of course, now Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so we start with that. But the broad interpretation of that is that we are right to bring in the meaning and the teaching of the Old Testament to the interpretation of the New. And this even gives us an inclination as to how that is to be done. And so from the very beginning, with Peter's words, we are beginning to understand the connection ourselves. How do we understand the New Testament? It's legitimate for us to find the secret of its meaning in the Old Testament. And so that's a very important point. He concludes with, "Let another take his office." And so with that, there is the recognition of the office of apostle. And the conclusion of the 11 is that we're not whole because we are missing one. Now, where the number 12 came from is not explained to us in Scripture. We assume it has some connection to the 12 tribes of Israel and all of that. The so-called numerical study in the Bible. What is the number 12 used for and symbolically and all of those kinds of things? That kind of leads us down various rabbit trails. But the apostles saw the need to replace Judas. This was not directed to them by Jesus, specifically. This was, according to their understanding of the Old Testament, this is what their duty was to be. And so in Peter's mind at the moment, there was a continuation of the office of apostle at that time. We are to have a full set of apostles even now, even after Judas. And so they talk about, the next thing is, well, how do we know what an apostle is? And so they come up with a definition of apostle that all that time of the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. The entire ministry of Jesus is what's referred to there. One of these men must become a witness with us to his resurrection. And so they come up with this notion, this idea that an apostle is one who was with Jesus then and is an eyewitness to his resurrection. That's the That's the basic claim. And of course, that you know later on, as when Paul will assert himself, this will be one of the main tripping points. You were not one with us. How dare you, you know, assume the title of apostle? And so that will be one of the big issues. The interesting thing about this is that this will make the one conferred, the one elected, or what, the one appointed, the only apostle that Jesus did not call directly. And that includes Paul. Even Paul will be called by Jesus directly. The other 12 were called by Jesus directly, but Matthias will not be. And, of course, they don't know how else to do it, I think. So they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. Matthias apparently was there from the beginning, faithful soldier of the cross from the very beginning. There's no other reference to him in the New Testament. So, of course, the question comes up, why wasn't he one of the original 12? We don't know. What happens to Matthias later as an apostle is also one of the most cloudy of traditions. We don't know much about it, but the strongest message that comes out is that he did his ministry and he was indeed martyred as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But exactly where he went, what he did, is not known. So, you know, we start off with historically with a question mark in our minds as to what's actually going on. Jesus had ordered the apostles to remain in Jerusalem, waiting, he said, for the promise of the Father. There's that word promise again. The word promise comes up repeatedly in the book of Acts, and it is a singularly significant reference to the Old Testament and to the continuation of the plan of redemption. And Jesus had ordered the apostles to remain in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Father, and to be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. The Greek preposition there is enn, and it is a multi-purpose preposition, and it is generally to be, always generally to be translated. Beware of any pastor who always wants to pull that word out and say, this is technically meaning this precisely. Baptizing in the Holy Spirit means something. Baptizing with the Holy Spirit means something else. No, it's a general preposition, and it just means what it means. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of the person, changes that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, calls them to service in Jesus Christ. And it will happen, as it turns out, on the day of Pentecost. Christians naturally think of Pentecost in only one way. That is, that was the day the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. It comes the 50th day after the harvest. The Jewish harvest festival after 50 days after the Passover. And it was one of several of the Jewish holy days or festival days in which the Jews would find in one way, shape, or form during their lifetime at least one time in their lives when they would pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that festival. Now, I say one time, you might do it as a young man if you hadn't done it before. When you get married, you start having kids, you might take your kids to the festival one time. It was a very significant moment in the life of the Jewish people. And so Pentecost is actually a Jewish harvest festival, and it occurred 7 weeks and one day, 50 days, 7 weeks and one day after Passover. And it just happens that on the day of Pentecost, when all of these people, all of these Jews from all over were gathered to the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, for that celebration, that this event that we know of as Pentecost, that Christians refer to as Pentecost, occurred. Suddenly there was from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this, of course, is significant and very unique. And, you know, it's important for us simply to register in our minds that this happened as it's described, and not to load a lot of our own guesswork into it. One things that we know for sure about what it means is that the benefits of Holy Spirit power is a correct understanding of the gospel message. If there was confusion among the disciples, you remember Jesus before he ascended, they said, "Are you gonna start the kingdom of Israel now? Are you gonna chase Rome out?" And they were still asking those same questions. But after Pentecost and the Spirit, they will now understand the gospel. They will get a grip on it, and they will have it well in hand. The Pentecost event did come with temporary gift of other languages to encourage preaching beyond their own culture. I make a point of emphasizing that because the gift of so-called tongues will appear elsewhere in the book of Acts, in the writings of Paul, and there they are not explained at all. Sometimes the reaction seems similar, sometimes the reaction seems vague or different, but the only definition of that gift we have is here. And so we take this definition and we apply it there as well, because we're not told it's any different. And it also comes with a selfish boldness on the part of the apostles. They are together at the command of Jesus. They're not going out yet. They're not speaking to anybody yet. They're kind of holed up in the room. They're waiting. What are we going to do? And then as soon as Pentecost happens, even before they talk among themselves about what this means and how should we handle this, Peter stands up and he preaches his first sermon to the crowds. And so the gospel is released and on its way. This is just one map of all of the areas specifically listed by Luke, of where these Jews came from. And you can see that there is a significant representation of what we refer to today as Asia Minor up here. Those will be the major areas where the disciples will go. Paul's missionary journeys will be primarily to this area as well as around the Aegean Sea. But other disciples will be stretched out into the east and towards Elam and even towards India. Some of the disciples will also eventually go down into Egypt and farther down into Ethiopia, into Africa. They will broaden out to Cyrene. Crete is referred to here. We'll find out that, you know, in his first missionary journey, the first place he heads to is Crete. And, of course, there are also ones from Rome. So this is a very significant moment when the world comes to Jerusalem. And they witness the gospel phenomenon of hearing these men speak in these other languages that are theirs from home. And it leaves everybody with great confusion until Peter stands up and speaks to them. Now the question always comes up, is this also in tongues? Is he speaking one language, but he's being heard by all others in their languages? Does that continue that way? Or is it everybody bilingual and he's understanding Aramaic, for instance? We don't know the answer to that, but it's certainly, one way or the other. And so he starts off and addresses the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. You know, with just as with Jesus, many, many times, he started with a miracle. He healed somebody. He did something to catch their attention. There's no message in the miracle except power, but people's attention are drawn to him, and he preaches because he now has their attention. He does that again and again and again and again. And so here is the beginning of Acts, and it's telling the same story. The miracle of Pentecost draws their attention, and he begins to speak. Now, I want you to notice He calls the men of Judea, rooted in Judah, in the Jewish faith, is what he means by that, and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So he's addressing all of the Israelites that have their traditional historical record going back. We know we are Jews. We know we are God's people. We've been scattered, but we know, and we come back to Jerusalem for the festival. And so those are the men of Judea, as well as those who live in Jerusalem. He says, these people are not drunk as you suppose. They were just laughing at them at the beginning. But then he launches into his explanation in his message. He said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And after listening to various countries, Paul sums them up with the address, Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And he begins his gospel story with Joel. He doesn't start with, Jesus was born in Nazareth 33 years ago. Doesn't start cold. Doesn't start just with Jesus. He goes way back and draws the plan of redemption out of the Old Testament and brings it up to the present time. And in this way, of course, he does so with a great grasp of the gospel message that perhaps even Peter didn't have before. Yeah, Peter. And that he has a grasp of the Old Testament that perhaps is supernatural as well. We remember that Peter was just a fisherman, unschooled, untrained, and yet here he's giving the first biblical, theological sermon in the whole of all of New Testament church history. And he quotes Joel at length. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs that follow. I want to just make an observation about this middle section. Whatever Peter is stressing here, he is saying this is fulfilled in Pentecost. And he's not saying this is the implication, this is going to happen. He's saying this is fulfilled in Pentecost. And because sometimes, you know, we get into, especially in modern day Christianity, we get into this business about should women be allowed to preach, and should women share the authority of the elders? Is this something that is, we no longer need headship, and those kinds of questions. And they go to passages like this and they draw that out and they say, aha, see? But that's not what's going on. And Peter says, this fulfills Joel. So we start there at least. And that has to be the position we have from the beginning. Then he goes on, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, now he starts with Jesus, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, redemptive plan of God that we talked about last week, the plan of redemption. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So, you know, he's rehearsing the plan of God, designed by the Lord from before the foundation of the world, and how he even plans to use the sinfulness of men to accomplish that plan. Jesus isn't going to come and have him be crucified by his disciples. He's going to have wicked men do the task. And he's showing the providence and the sovereignty of God over even the sinfulness of men. And then he goes on, now he talks about David. Why talk about David? Well, again, he's connecting the throne of David, the promise of Psalm 110, forward so that they can understand that, yes, indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. It's one message. It's one redemptive purpose and plan, And everything is unfolding even as God had ordained it to happen. So he refers to a king, David. Of course, David is, even though David had that horrendous, humiliating, sinful record in his later years, and how debilitated he became as a man, as well as a father in those last years of his life, and how he died with a whimper and not a shout. Nonetheless, King David is the cat's meow. And when you're thinking about wanting to get the good old days back, I'm thinking of contemporary analogies. David's the man. Who cares if he sinned? Who cares if he murdered somebody? Who cares if he lied about it? We want David back. And so Peter is unabashed to these people who have this attitude, you know, make America Jerusalem again. Make Jerusalem great again. That's what I meant, you know. They don't care, you know. What's his record? They don't care. We just want David back, you know. And he's saying, you know, David says this concerning him. I saw the Lord always before me, for he at my right hand. He says, there's one greater than David that has come now. David pointed to Jesus, not the other way around. And so the redemptive plan is unfolding. Jesus is a king that's greater than David, who is indeed the Lord and the Christ. And then he goes on. It's a protracted section that he deals with this. And his main point is, for all great how great David was, he's in the tomb. And David hasn't come out. David's still dead. But the one greater than David has come, been buried, and he has risen again. And so Peter grasps this. He gets it. He understands it. It's a miraculous enlightenment on his part. And he is bold before others. You remember, this is the same Peter that denied Jesus three times the night he was arrested. And here I don't care who hears me. I'm not, you know, I don't care who. I'm gonna preach what God's told me to preach, and I know what I'm saying this time. Both of those things we need to remember. There's a humongous watershed in the turning point that's going on here. And he ends with Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, you know, Yahweh said to my Lord Jesus. David is saying, the descendant that comes from me is my Lord, and I bow the knee to my son, not the other way around. Significant, very significant. And then he ends this first sermon this way. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's where he ends it. He doesn't end with a gospel call. He doesn't end with, you know, just as I am. He doesn't end with a positive encouragement. He says, you are to blame. Wait a minute. We came from Rome. We came from Crete. We weren't even here. And he says, you are to blame. The Lord will hold you accountable, whom you crucified. And so Peter leaves them with the guilt of their sins as Jews for rejecting the redemptive plan of God, for rejecting the prophets, for rejecting all that God had sent to them, and now rejecting the promised Messiah. And the implication is that they have been judged and eliminated from the people of God. He started off by saying, "Men of Israel, you have that. You have the law. You have the covenants. You have the heritage. You had the richness of God's presence. You had the cloud and the fiery pillar. You were the blessed people. Now you're out. You are out." And that's where he leaves it. And of course, then it comes the next verse. The immediate response to that horrible pronouncement, in faith now. We believe what Peter just said to us. We're convinced. We're convicted. And so the response is, brothers, what shall we do? This is a cry of desperation. Peter has given them no hope. And he has moved them to a conviction. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? And it is in response to that that Peter then tells them the real gospel message, which is the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And his answer is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he says, of course, is repent. Turn from your rejection of your Father's God and turn and come to Christ. There, you know, recognize the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit to change your heart from stone to flesh. Your claim of race will not help you. Your claim to privilege because you are a Jew will not help you. You know, this is the language Paul will use again and again and again in his own ministry. And he tells them to be baptized. Now, they remember, these are all Jews. These are all faithful Jews. They have all been circumcised, all the men, and they come now to worship God in accordance to the obedience of the law. They have come because they think this is what God would have them do. And Peter is saying, your traditions, your faithfulness, your ceremonial obedience to your ceremonial law, your circumcision, none of that matters anymore. This is revolutionary. It starts with the voice of Peter, not Paul. You know, Paul in Acts 15, you know, they're going to all come together and they're going to argue over, you know, do you have to become a Jew first before you become a Christian? And here's Peter already laying it out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That sign is gone. That sign is worthless. You Jews have to be baptized. A command given by Jesus in the Great Commission, as well as perhaps other places. Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And baptism is what now represents inclusion. It's baptism that brings you into the family of God. It is the entrance signal mark. Before that, it was circumcision. A man is circumcised as a child, because now he is not independent. It doesn't make him, you know, on his own. He's an 8-day-old child. He is one of us. He's in the family. That was the symbolic meaning of circumcision. But now it's baptism. And it's to be given to all who make a profession of faith, such as panicking Jews in this case. But baptism will take the place of circumcision as a mark of entrance into that family of faith. And so he says, repent and be baptized. And then when you repent and you take the mark, and of course we're not talking about baptismal regeneration. We're not talking about baptism, but water baptism as a necessary sign for salvation. It's two different things. Repent and be baptized. He emphasizes baptism here because he's talking to Jews, not because that's a formula that we have to become confused about. Well, what if I'm not baptized with water? How much water? You know, when in my life do I do it? What if I die before I'm baptized? No, repent. That's the sign. That's the thing. And then take on the mark now of the New Testament age. So they're two different things. They're not one formulaic principle. And it's important to understand. Forgiveness will come to you, uniting you with the risen Messiah by God's mercy and grace. And you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean there a repeat of Pentecost. That also leads to some confusion. It's not automatic. As I said, it's not, well, I get water baptized, I get the Spirit. No, it's not some kind of baptismal regeneration. It's also not some kind of second blessing. Sometimes people, Christians, get the idea, well, if I go and forth and I get baptized again, maybe the power of God will move me up to stage two as a Christian. No, that's not how that works. It's not inferring the promise. It's not saying that the promise is, if you do this, you get that. This is a gift from God for all believers. Repentance and saving faith are signs of possessing the Holy Spirit, of knowing that your heart has indeed been changed. When you approach it clearly, then you can eliminate all of the questionable stuff that's going on. And then he gets to that verse that mentions the word promise, Acts 2:39. The promise is for you. Why not the gospel? The gospel is for you and your children. Why not the gospel? No, he says the promise. He uses the word promise deliberately. And he uses it because he's speaking about that Abrahamic promise from of old. You are now one of Abraham's children by faith. Not just by race, but by faith. And the promise, he says, is for you and your children. Not later, when they grow up and maybe they make a profession of faith. Now. The promise is for them now, when they're children. Just like with circumcision, you baptize your children now. And as well as for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So promise can only have one reference and one reason in Peter saying this. And we notice as we get along in the book of Acts that this promise is picked up by Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, when his life is on the line, he will speak in much the same kind of language that Peter does here. And he will conclude with that much the same kind of drive on the word promise. And he will emphasize that. The question is, how would the Jews have understood this, especially, drawing Joel 2 and the approach to that? The promise would have been obvious to them. The promise is Father Abraham. The promise doesn't need to be interpreted. We know what it means. It's what we've been told all along. It's for your children and for all. Notice, and here Peter is in that very first sermon again, he's saying the gospel call goes out to all the nations. That's what God said in Genesis 17. You're going to be the father of many nations. It was never just simply, the Jews all by themselves. It was always for every nation. And now that Jesus and his ministry is going to be a kickstart to broadcasting the world in a very strong and aggressive evangelical style. The gift of the Holy Spirit means the spiritual power that comes from Christ. And you remember the apostles were ordered to remain in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Father, that's to be baptized with the Spirit. It included that correct understanding of the gospel, that temporary gift, the selfless boldness. Now it's added to that a confirmation of their ministry in the conversion of thousands. 3,000 come to them converted. Now you remember who these people are. They're not just Jews. Remember where they're from? Remember where they're going home to. They're going home to all of those areas in Asia Minor that Paul will touch on and visit. So the churches that he will establish in Asia Minor and around the Aegean Sea, the ones that will go to the east, the ones that will go to the south, and to Rome. The head start has already been given to the missionary efforts. All of the areas where they're going to go have already had the head start. Believers are going back home, and they're going to start with that seed faith and those seed groups and that seed tradition built in. So the community of faith continues. It was the apostolic leadership and authority, the raising up of Matthias as the 12th apostle. The instruction, the fellowship, the worship, and the compassion is described for us. What day of the week the early Christians began to gather, what they did in worship, how they regarded one another in worship. It was not only worship, but compassion. And one of the first illustrations of compassion that's given to us in the book of Acts is by a man named Barnabas. You know, we're always looking for Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas was the very first to be taken note of. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, we'll take note of that later, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is no forced communism. This is the love of Christ to other people. Nobody told him he had to do this. Nobody told Ananias and Sapphira they had to do this. The only thing he said was be honest with and act with integrity before the Lord. And out of love, Barnabas does this and perhaps sets a precedent. And even the poor are now taken care of among and within the church. And they continue in their apostolic power and ministry in those early days. They don't take off right away. They continue to ferment as a church and to mature and to grow and to figure out what the next move is going to be. And then, I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to race through this. We come to Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. He gets up, he does it all again. Again, to the crowds that are Jews, mostly this time probably of Jerusalem. And again, he uses the healing of the supernatural healing of a lame man as an attention getter. And he begins to speak to the crowd, and Peter appeals to the crowd and the people of the Abrahamic covenant. Men of Israel, God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's tying that deliberately. Look back, think back on what our history has been and what God would have done with us and bring that all. This is what it's all about. This is the fulfillment of all of that. Peter, but then he turns around and he says, but you, he does it again, you denied the Holy One. You crucified him. Nails him to the wall. Worked the first time, right? And God raised him from the dead, and to this we are witnesses, not just simply of the resurrection, but of the fact that you crucified him. Two or more witnesses, right? We are all witnesses of what you did. I mean, he's really, you know, he likes to lay it on thick. And yet, this sermon ends with a message that God overrules the wickedness of men. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of us all. He's talking about the lame man. The hope of glory you see in the power that I gave to this man to walk. So there's the hope and the joy of overcoming the sinfulness in men's hearts. He couches his words a bit. He says, you acted in ignorance. Understand that. Even that was foretold by the mouth of the apostles. And he says, this time he doesn't wait for him to cry out to him. He just goes ahead and says, repent. Turn. This is the emphasis there. There's no formulaic repent and be baptized. That will come. But he doesn't emphasize it here for his own purposes. Repent, turn back, and return to the faithfulness, not just of Jesus Christ, but of the covenant God who planned this all along and brought this to pass. That he would send the Christ, the blessing, in other words, the richness of Christ's presence by his Holy Spirit. And that he's sending, he will, he, that that's the promise carried over to you. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek, is emphasized in the same passage. And the response was again in the thousands, even greater this time than before. Now, at the end of that, the first opposition to the gospel begins. Just very quickly, the Sadducees make an effort to confront Peter. And instead of kowtowing, instead of bowing to them, instead of succumbing, running from them in fear, he says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging. So he gives them the gospel. Gives them the primitive gospel. You did it yourself. You did it. He wants their hearts to be broken so that they will cry out, brothers, what shall we do? Doesn't quite work with them the same way. And that is kind of stopped all of a sudden with one of them kind of standing up in the crowd and saying, okay, guys, we need to, you know, put a little brakes on this. His name is Gamaliel, a teacher. And he says, if this is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. But if it's not, and of course he thinks it's not, then it will die out on its own. And so rather than making a big hubbub of it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees backed down. And that's where we're going to leave it today. All right? Boy, that was a blitz. Sorry for how fast I had to race through that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the patience these folks have. And I pray that you would continue to open up your word to us so that we can see how indeed we are to understand your gospel and all of its truth. May we come to grips with the fact that we also are to blame for the crucifixion of Christ, and that we also stand in the judgment of God without faith in Jesus. Hear us, Lord, as we cry, brother, what shall we do? And teach us to repent every day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.